We really encourage you to get into the Bible and read the Bible, and we got a lot of things going for you. And Thursday night's basically your night where you can ask me anything about the Bible you want to ask. Maybe it's something you've been studying or you just want to know. We don't care. It's your night. You can do whatever you want to do, and we just want to make sure that we get you all the information that you need and give you all the tools you need to do everything you need to do for the Lord. So, yes, ma'am. The 144,000 are Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, is that what they taught you when they were taking on? Yeah.
That they were going to sit on the throne with Christ. That's why I needed to know, because I didn't know.
Not a problem. Revelation chapter 7 first is where we want to go. And that's a very good question. You know, and may I just say this publicly in front of everybody, and this is a true statement, and I mean this with all my heart, and I'm not even being funny about this, even though I can be funny about things at times. Most senior citizens, people, really, by the time they get that age in their life, don't really care about God or the Word of God because they're all set in their ways. You amaze me of how you love God and the Word of God and how you just want to learn the Bible. And I want to commend you publicly for your desire at your age of being so young to just want to learn the Bible. That is an encouragement to me. I hope that I can be that way all my life like you are. Bless your heart. I just
studied for a long time, but I got into the wrong thing, and so I'm confused.
Well, honey, getting unconfused is the easiest thing once you get the truth. So we can handle that. And all right, Revelation chapter 7. Now, here's what it says. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, here's what you got. In the tribulation period, we know from our studies on Sunday that in the tribulation period, what we're dealing with here is we're dealing with God restoring himself to the nation of Israel. We know that. And we know that he chastises Israel in the tribulation. And then through that chastisement, much like he does with us, he chastises us as his children, and he restores us when we confess our sins and get right with God. Well, that's what he's going to do with the nation of Israel as a nation. And what he does is in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, he calls out 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And you're told very clearly there, honey, in verse 4, that they are 144,000 all of the tribes of the children of Israel. So now the standard teaching of the Jehovah Witnesses, among other standard teaching, is that they teach that they are the 144,000. And the problem with that is, well, there's a number of problems with that, but the biggest problem with that is I've dealt with Jehovah Witnesses now for probably 35 years of my life. I studied with them for a while when I was a young Christian just trying to get it all together myself. I have probably found 643 million Jehovah Witnesses who think they're part of the 144,000. Now, either there's going to be a lottery system draw here toward the end that gets them in. Bottom line is that they're not the 144,000. The Jehovah Witnesses, they don't believe the book of Revelation at all. They reject the book of Revelation. They reject the restoration of the nation of Israel in general. They think they have taken the place of the nation of Israel. So what they have done is read here. See, Jehovah's Witnesses think they're in the tribulation right now. They do. And that's why, by the way, when they come to your door, don't ever be mean to them. You don't ever want to be mean to a Jehovah's Witness because he thinks he's in the tribulation, so when you persecute him, he thinks he's doing God's service. See, I mean, that's their mindset. So you don't throw hot water on them. Don't let the dogs out after them, you know. you know, because they already have the mentality that they are in the tribulation period. So they think then, based on that, that, you know, that they are, you know, that any persecution that comes their way is good for them because they're suffering for God. So, and of course, they're not in the tribulation period. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't even start till about 1840 in history. There's nothing about them anywhere down through the history of man till they pop up in 1830, 1840, whatever it is. So what they do is they take, because they deny the Bible is the Word of God and deny the book of Revelation, they take all of the promises that are given to Israel and apply them to themselves. Now, when we teach the Bible here, we teach it clearly and plainly that there's two identities in the Bible. The nation of Israel and the church, the body of Christ. We teach them as two separate identities. Those two separate identities both have different relationships with God. Israel is to God the Father, His people. Christ has the church, us. And yet we all get along in what is commonly called the family of God in the Bible. But the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. They believe that they are the only people on the face of this planet that have the truth, and therefore they're only the ones that are going to make it, and everybody else is just out of luck. See, that's basically what they teach. So what they do when they come here, they deny what the clear Bible teaches. Now, they don't use a King James Bible. They use a New World Translation. They used the King James Bible for many, many years to about 1940, 1950, and then they took the corrupt manuscript Sidiatus and Vaticanus, and they came up with their New World Translation. The reason why they quit using the King James Bible is because the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity. And they had problems because the King James Bible consistently taught God was a triune God, and they couldn't get around it. So they had to get another Bible that went along with what they wanted to believe, see? So that's another issue with them. So what they do is they completely reject everything in the Bible concerning God and the nation of Israel. And in the tribulation period, God is going to call 12,000 Jews from each one of the tribes. And there's 12 tribes, that makes 144,000. Now, in the next couple of verses down here, 5, 6, 7, 8, you're going to find the 12 tribes are mentioned. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Nephilim, Manasseh, they're all named down through here. And these are the ones that he seals during the tribulation period to preach to the nation of Israel that the Messiah is coming back to the nation of Israel. Okay? Now let me show it to you again in Revelation chapter 14. And these are the two main passages that you want in your Bible about the 144,000. Now, here's another reason why it's tough for Jehovah's Witnesses to be 144,000. 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. There they are again, having his father's name written in their forehead. Now remember the last time we saw this in Revelation 7, they hadn't had the name written in yet. It said they had not been sealed, but now here they are, see. And I heard a voice, verse 2, from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now here's a definition of them, verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Then if a Jehovah Witness has been married, now a Jehovah Witness can make the 144,000 whoever he wants, but a virgin is a virgin is a virgin is a virgin. So that eliminates any Jehovah Witness if he wants to take that position that is married or is not a virgin anymore. He can't be part of the 144,000. They got to be virgins, you see. I mean, the Bible is the greatest, you know, God's got any monkey wrench that'll fit any nut in this world. Bible's the greatest book in the world to break your neck on if you don't want to believe what it says. So these are they that are have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among the men, being the first fruits unto God. And so the 144,000 come up during the last half of the tribulation period. God calls out 12,000 Jewish evangelists out of each tribe. 12 tribes equal 144,000. They preach to the rest of the nation of Israel, the Messiah is coming. And then, of course, the Antichrist tries to wipe them out. Many of them he does kill. But they are the Jewish evangelists that preach the coming messianic kingdom during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And they are strictly dealing with the restoration of the literal nation of Israel. No Jehovah Witnesses should need apply. Does that help you?
Sure does.
Good. That's a good question, sweetheart. That's a very good question. Very good question. Very good. Is that anybody else want to ask about that, or does that kind of help you out? And then if you got any questions, well, yes, ma'am.
Are 144,000
Well, they're preaching to anybody that's listening, because Gentiles come into that fold also. But primarily they go to the nation of Israel. No. No, we're dealing with the nation of Israel here like in the Old Testament scenario.
Right, and so that would be also for the Gentiles.
Anybody. Anybody at all. Just like today, every Jew in the world has to get saved the way you and I get saved. In the tribulation period, it reverts back to the nation of Israel. For everybody. They are met, well, yeah, we know that. They are led by Moses and Elijah. Yes, that's true. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Real loud now, I can't hear you.
Does this suggest how many, I would imagine it's, some of those 144,000 died, correct, during the tribulation?
Yes. Does it suggest how many will?
How many they are? By the time the millennium hits, the tribulation's over?
Well, let me just say this to you. During the tribulation period, Israel, with 144,000 and also with the people that listen to their preaching and follow them, the Bible says in the book of Romans that that the nation of Israel, come on, I'll show it to you. Come over to Romans. You're all asking such good questions tonight. I can't believe this. This is way above the normal. You are all above normal, but I mean, you're all Abby normal, but I mean, I just can't, this is great, this is wonderful. I mean, this has nothing to do with, you know, the 12 spiritual laws. All right, now look at Romans chapter 11. What did I say? Well, it was within three. Look at 11:1. Now, Romans 11 is specifically dealing with God, its instructions to us in the church, what God is doing with the nation of Israel and how he's going to restore the nation of Israel. And here's what he says. I say then, hath God cast away his people? That's a question. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not what the scripture saith of Isaiah or Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, now here's the key. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now look at verse 5. Even so, see? That's a comparison of what he just said of where you're at right now. Even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Then God is going to have a remnant of the nation of Israel. Now the question she asks is how many is in that number? Well, I don't know that you can know that for sure, but the indication here is they get killed down to 7,000 people. See? Now I wouldn't dismiss that in that passage right there. I've heard other guys teach it that they get killed down to 144,000. That may be true. There's no way that you can actually get that number worked out. But at the present time, there's about 20 million, 22 million Jews on this planet. And at the end of the tribulation, they're going to get killed down to at least 7,000. Okay? So I don't know the exact number, but it's going to be a remnant. Now, with that in mind, come back to Jeremiah chapter 6. I want to show you another thing on this remnant. And you want to get all these notes in your Bible about the remnant here that she's asking this, because this stuff is, this is pretty potent stuff here. Jeremiah. Chapter 6. Pick it up in verse 6, the paragraph mark. This is the Antichrist attack on Jerusalem. For thus hath the Lord of the host said, hew thee down trees and cast them out against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wound. That's all tribulation stuff, see? Now watch. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate and a land not inhabited. Verse 9. That's the paragraph mark. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. Now there's another reference to Israel being a remnant. And Israel gets killed down at the end of the tribulation to a remnant. And if I was pressed to give you an answer, I'd say they wiped out the 7,000 people based on Romans 11. But I can't prove that. But I do know they get wiped down to a remnant. That help you? Yeah. Mike?
Okay, right here in verse 8.
And where?
Jeremiah 6:8. It says, be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee. We know that God the Father, his bride is Israel, the nation of Israel. We know Christ is the church. God is a triune God, body, soul, spirit, that were made in his image. So when it says the soul here, is that a reference from God the Father departing?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Yes, ma'am. You had your hand up.
Does it indicate how successful the 144,000 are? And is this worldwide, or is it Middle East, or what is it?
Very good question. Her question is, does it indicate how successful the 144,000 are, and is this on a worldwide basis? Well, you got to remember. You kind of put this all into context, because everything you read and hear about the tribulation period, 98% of it is wrong. And so then it gives a false impression of how this thing works and how this thing lays out. When the Antichrist shows up, there's no question about the fact that he becomes a world figure and the world falls under his influence. When I say the world, I'm talking about the world as all of the nations on this planet. The thing you got to remember is this, that every nation on this planet is already run by Satan. Already run by Satan. America is run by Satan because it's run by a group of men, whoever it may be, who care nothing about God or the Word of God. The devil has always kept his in the world by running the world through the leaders of nations. You find that all through the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God addresses the devil through the king of Babylon, through Pharaoh, king of Egypt, through the prince of Tyrus. He addresses them right through those kings. That shows you that the kings or by the way by which the devil is running the world in the Old Testament. And he's doing the same thing today. He gets into, through his demonic circles, he gets into the bodies of the leaders of the world, and then he controls them to do what he wants to do to structure the thing the way he wants it to go. And that's what he does. So when the Antichrist shows up, it's already going to be a foregone conclusion that the whole world, as far as the nations are concerned, are going to fall right in line with him. But not everybody in those nations are going to go along with him. You'll find the same example in any totalitarian system. We talk about Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich and the Nazis, but not everybody in Germany was a Nazi. Not everybody in Germany liked Adolf Hitler. In fact, you'll find that a lot of the German people helped the Jews try to escape under the Nazi regime, you know, and not everybody wanted that or was part of that. But from a national government standpoint, Third Reich and Nazism was the political system, yes.
Is that what they refer to,
the New World Order?
When you hear that term?
The New World Order, that's exactly what it refers to as far as you and I are concerned, not to them. They think the New World Order is a better... Everybody is trying to get to the place that Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato wrote about, the great utopia. Everybody's trying to get back to the beautiful world with all of the peace. So they think they're going to get about it by a political solution. They think they're going to get there by peace standards and ending all wars. And, of course, that's never going to happen. So when they talk about the New World Order, you're right, sweetheart, that's exactly. The devil is putting those phrases in people's minds, so when the Antichrist shows up, everybody's going to say, wow, here's the New World Order, just like everybody said it was going to come.
So the currency with the euro, and they're trying to get us to go to a credit card for everything, or a debit card instead of money?
Yes.
That's all part of
it. It's all part of the system. And there's a plan in effect right now. And I don't know how successful it'll be, but there's a plan in effect right now, and people are talking about it, that they want to unite, just like they've united all Europe, they want to unite all the Americas. They don't want a North America, Central America, South America. They want the Americas. And it'll be just like Europe, one monetary system, it'll be a bunch of things, but there'll be a people that'll run it, and that's what they want. Now, I don't know if they'll ever get to that point, but it will under the Antichrist, except it'll all be run in Jerusalem, and he'll be the one that pulls it all together. So how successful will they be? The Bible gives you a very clear indication that when the 144,000 go out, Gentiles and Jews come in. They get saved. They follow the teaching of the 144,000. Very clear, strong indication that would be in Luke. Let's see here. Getting tangled on my own wires here. Let's see. Go to Matthew 22. Let's go there first. That's probably a little clearer than the one in Luke. Now, here in Matthew, this is a picture of the 144,000 going out during the tribulation period and inviting the Gentiles in. Now watch this story. Pick it up in 22:1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven. Now there's your key. The kingdom of heaven always has to do with the millennial reign of Christ and getting to that. So what we're going to see here is something pertaining to the coming kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, that would be God the Father, which made a marriage for his son, that would be Christ. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And of course, that's a picture of this wedding here is a picture of the wedding of the church in Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he sends forth his servants to call them, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come to the marriage. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Now watch this. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up the city. Okay. From verse 1 to verse 7, what we have is a history of the nation of Israel from the first coming of Christ to 70 A.D. Let me go back now that I read it, and I'll show it to you. And Jesus answered and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, God the Father, who made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants, that would be the 12 apostles, going to the nation of Israel, telling them that the wedding is ready, trying to get them to come to the wedding. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. And they made light of it, and they wouldn't come. Okay? Verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up the city. That would be Titus coming down in 70 A.D. and destroying and burning the city of Jerusalem, historically. So we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, historically, is talking about God coming to the Jews, inviting them into the kingdom, they're rejecting it, and then treating the his people badly. And so he has enough of it. So in 70 A.D., he comes down with his armies, Titus, sacks Jerusalem, kills the Jews by the hundreds of thousands, if not the millions, and absolutely destroys and burns up that city. Okay? Now watch. Verse 8. If you got a wide margin Bible, you just draw a line from under. When it says there in verse 7, burned up their city, draw a line right under that and bring it all the way out to your wide margin. And then write a little word there that says split. Not spit, split. Because we're going to split verse 7 from verse 8. Verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 is the history of the nation of Israel up to 70 A.D. And then 8 on down through here is going to be the tribulation period. Then he saith to his servants, these would be the servants, the 144,000, that now we're in the tribulation. Then he saith to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden, the nation of Israel, were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants, the 144,000, went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now that's the picture of the 144,000 going out in the tribulation period and bringing in Gentiles into that wedding that's going to take place at the second coming of Christ. See how that thing works? Now you want to see something spooky? Verse 11, paragraph mark. You can draw another line under verse 10 if you want. We're going to split it again. So we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 is the history of Israel from the first coming of Christ up to 70 A.D., where he destroyed Jerusalem. 8, 9, 10 take place in the tribulation, and then the wedding is furnished with guests. Now we're going to go to the wedding. Now watch this. Now I'll be the first one to tell you, I don't fully understand all this, but boy, I know what you got here. Now, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Huh? Do what? What was the murmur? What? What is? Oh. Now look at that thing. Now you know what's strange about verse 11 and 12? This guy shows up without a wedding garment. And he says unto him, the Lord says unto him, friend. You know that's the same thing Jesus said to Jesus in the garden? when he betrayed him, called him friend. Now, you know what you got here? And I won't go too far with this because I don't fully understand it all myself. But you're going to find Matthew chapter 26:50. That's what Judas says to Christ. And what you got here is this. And I don't fully grasp it all, but I'll just tell you what you got. When that wedding supper takes place after the second coming of Christ, it looks like the devil shows up. And when he shows up, he doesn't have on a wedding garment, and they bind him hand and foot. And this is where, if you want to take this and tie it to the verse in Revelation, this is where he gets bound in Revelation chapter 20 at the start of the millennium and goes into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That'll put all that together for you. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you, I don't understand it all. I don't know all the time how it works, but that's what you got. That's what you got. Hang on, I'll get to that in a minute. I'll tell you that in a second. All right, let me show you this thing. Come on back to Book of Esther. You want to ask some really good questions tonight? Okay, I'm going to give you some really good answers. I'm not going to do my standard line and make them up. Now watch this. Esther chapter 5. Now, let me tell you about Esther. Esther's the only book in the Bible where you never find the name God mentioned at all. Other than Song of Sodom, when there's a reason for that. But Esther is the only book in your Bible that you do not find a mention of God, no reference to God. It's just a story. And I'll tell you why that is. Because in the book of Esther, here's what you got. The book of Esther is a story about a Gentile queen being kicked off the throne and a Jewish queen, Esther, being set up on the throne. You know what you got a picture of in Esther? You got a picture of the end of the times of the Gentiles and the reestablishment of the nation of Israel on the throne. That's what Esther's all about. Esther's a picture of the time that you and I are living right now. It doesn't appear that God is anywhere in the book of Esther. But in reality, when you study the book of Esther, he's behind the scenes in every chapter setting this thing up. Esther's a picture of the time that you're living right now in a Laodicean church period where it doesn't appear that God is anywhere at all, but God is behind the scenes getting it set up. We are as far as I am concerned, knowing what I know about the Bible as little as it is, I fully believe in my mind that in God's mind, the times of the Gentiles are over. And in God's mind, the nation of Israel is already back on the throne. It just hasn't happened yet. You say, how could you do that? Well, he does it the same way he did David. David was crowned king, and then he took the throne 14 years later. You see, when God gets it in his mind, that's when it happens, not when it happens physically. And in about 1918, certainly by 1948, in God's mind, Queen Vashti got kicked off the throne, Gentile gone, and the Jews are back on. In God's mind. Hasn't happened physically yet, but in God's mind, it's going to happen. It's done deal. Now, I want to show you this thing. So the whole book of Esther is about a guy who's a type of Christ, Mordecai, or a type of the nation of Israel, and a guy by the name of Haman who's a type of the Antichrist, and Haman tries to kill Mordecai. See? That's the whole story. Mordecai is a type of the nation of Israel. Haman's a type of the Antichrist, and the whole story, they try to wipe him out. Look what's taking place in chapter 5. chapter 5 goes right along with Matthew chapter 22 that I just gave you. Watch this. For those of you that are Bible students, follow me along here. Verse 1, and it came to pass on the third day. I don't have to go any further than that to know what I'm dealing with. See that thing? Your Bible just told you this whole passage is on the second coming of Christ, because the third day is always a reference to the second coming of Christ. That Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of her house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter, and she in his hand. And so Esther drew near, and she touched the top of the scepter. You know what you got here? You got a picture of God coming back through picture of the king here. And what you've got is Esther, a type of the nation of Israel, on the throne with him. You got the millennium. And we got going here is a banquet. We got a banquet here. Look at verse 6. And the king said unto Esther, at the banquet of wine. This is the marriage picture of the marriage supper. Now watch what happens. Verse 3. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And she said, it is thy request. It shall be even given to thee half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet, for I have prepared for him. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king said to Haman, came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, that it should be granted thee? And what is thy request, even to the half of the kingdom of Shaddam? Then answered Esther and said, my petition is, my request is. And she goes on down through here. Look what happens to Haman at the end of the chapter in verse 14. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may come, hang thereon, and then go and be merrily with the king unto this banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Haman's going to try to get Mordecai hung. You know what happens at the end of the book? Haman gets hung. You know where? He showed up at a banquet that he wasn't really invited to, and he winds up getting killed. You know what you got a picture there? Matthew 22, what I just told you, the guest showing up at the wedding party. You can't beat it, man. That it all takes place on the third day. And Haman gets hanged just like Judas gets hanged. See? Oh, yeah. Verse 10 of chapter 7. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Boy, that isn't a verse. You know what you find all the way back through Psalms and Proverbs, and you'll find it just endless, 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 endless. You know what you find? You find these little obscure Psalms and these little Proverbs back there that talked about somebody setting a snare for somebody and they get caught in their own snare. You know what that is doctrinally? That's what you got right here. The Antichrist setting a trap for the nation of Israel, and then God takes him in his own trap, just like Mordecai and Haman. Some book you got. Yes, ma'am. 7:10. So that's what you got. Oh, yeah. Many are called, few are chosen. I'm sorry. So caught up with myself, I forgot that question. Let me show you something here. Come back to Revelation. All right. Three groups of people in your Bible. Revelation 17. Now you're going to find that phrase all through the Gospels. Many are called, but few are chosen. How it goes there all the time. Well, let me give you the third one here, and I'll just give it to you all one time. Then you can go back and put your notes in. 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him, here it comes, are called and chosen and faithful. Three peeps of groups of people. The called are the Old Testament saints. They're called out with Abraham. The chosen is the New Testament church. You're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The faithful, tribulation saints, got to endure to the end. See how that thing works? Just like that. Nope. A new policy. You get it once and that's it. No, I'm kidding. You got the called, that's the Old Testament saints. You got the chosen. The Old Testament saints were called out. Abraham was called out of the Ur of Chaldees. You got the chosen. The book of Ephesians says that you and I were chosen in Christ for the foundation of the world, in Christ. And you got the faithful. That's the tribulation saints in Matthew chapter 24 that are faithful unto the end. And that's what you got. Three groups. So when you find that verse in there, it says many are called, few are chosen. It'll always be a reference to Israel and the church in respective positions to what it is. Pardon me? All right, how many in the world right now is population? How many in the world population right now? 6 billion. How many saved? Few chosen. That's what it means. Few chosen and few waste cans. Sorry. But that's how it all goes together, guys. I'll tell you, that book's something else. You get a hold of that thing and it'll... Yes. Matthew 24. Also Matthew 25. There's lots of them, but Matthew 24, Matthew 25 will get it done for you. Yes. Yeah, and Ephraim. Dan and Ephraim are not listed in the 12 of the 144,000 because they're in Baal worship.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Real loud now. Listen, guys, I can't hear.
I'm assuming that Satan is basically running all the political powers to be, then there will be very few sheep nations and many, many goat nations.
Yeah, I think that's probably correct. I think that, I don't think there'll be any sheep nations as such. I think there'll be people within those nations that are sheep. But I think all of the Bible is very clear that every nation on planet Earth goes against the Jew. Every nation. And America will be at the forefront and be the leader because the Antichrist is going to tie in through the Americas because America is the world power. So, I would think that I don't think there's any nations as such that are going to go into the millennium, but I think the people within those nations is where the sheep are going to be found that try to help the Jews. And you got to remember a couple of things, and I started to say this when we got into this. He's going to have everybody in the world is going to know who he is, and he's going to impact the world. But you got to remember that he really only is concerned with Jerusalem and Palestine. That's where his concern is. He really doesn't care about Detroit, Pittsburgh, Shanghai, Hong Kong. He wants Jerusalem, and he wants the land of Palestine, and that's where all of this is going to really unfold itself. Now, will there be troops come from all over the world to occupy? Yeah, and be part of that? Absolutely. But he's not going to be concerned with what's going down in the Sudan, and the fact that there are people down there that are doing their own thing. He's not going to care about some place in New Mexico or someplace down in El Salvador where his main sphere is going to be Jerusalem. And you got to remember this. He's only got 7 years. In reality, he's only got 3.5 years because the first 3.5, he gets along with everybody. So he's got a very short time. But everybody thinks it's a worldwide thing, and it is in that sense, but not in his jurisdictional sense. He's after the Middle East there. That's what he wants. He wants that land back that he had before he fell. So it's all about that. Pat?
In chapter 7 of Revelation, verses 9 through 14, would that be an indication of the number of people, the 144,000, going to have effect upon it?
Nine what now?
Verses 9 through 14, at the end of the last, it's talking about a multitude of people before the throne.
Well, these are the people, no question, but it doesn't give you a number.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, that would be. Well, yeah, it would be. But you also got the people there that are the Jews in that number too. And he tells you in verse 14, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So, yeah. Absolutely. That's a good verse. Thank you for that. Well, anybody else on that one? Are we ready to go to another question? I mean, I don't care. I'm just here. Yes.
I looked this up on a reference, and it's in Deuteronomy, I believe, 20:16. So the last should be the first and the first last, and the chosen few, does that have anything to do with it?
Well, the last and the first shall be last. That's also in the Gospels. That has nothing to do with the chosen or the called. It just simply says that with God, it doesn't matter what time in history you are in. As an old preacher said one time in reference to that question, God doesn't care what time you went to work. The question was you on the job when you got to work? The people who start early get the same as the people who go in late. It isn't about what time you go to work. It's about when you got to work, did you do the job? That's the issue for that. Anything else? Yes.
This is different.
Different? Mm-hmm. All right, be different.
Okay. I guess there's two questions. Number one, can you kind of explain what, like, that documentary you missed out, The Tomb of Jesus? You know what that is?
Well, I know what The Tomb of Jesus is. Right.
And like I went through the Gospels, I could not find where to take. Well, I mean, this is after we hang up. I couldn't find where. I mean, I know that he comes out and he has his bones, but I mean, where would I have taken her?
I would take her to the place where the angel says he's not here; he is risen. See, I mean, that's all you need. They didn't find his bone because he wasn't there; he is risen. Well, he can't be, because when Thomas runs up to him, he says, Thomas, stick your hands in my side and see, does the spirit have flesh and bone as I have? He talks about his bones right there. So he couldn't have been a spiritual thing, because Thomas couldn't have put his hand in his side. See?
I remember us talking about it a couple Thursday nights ago.
Yeah. Yeah, the problem, you know, with most people, it's hard to... Most people like that, they have no basis, they have absolutely no level of spiritual understanding, so it's really tough to get in any kind of meaningful dialogue with them past just giving them the verses, and then they don't know what to do with them when you give them to them because they're so shallow in the Word of God. It's unfortunate that a documentary would have more impact on a person than the Bible itself, but that's where we're at today, see? I mean, the whole thing is ludicrous, you know. First of all, I promise you that Jesus, God, would never allow anybody to find the tomb, period. Nobody will ever find the tomb. That certainly isn't the tomb. And there's nobody ever going to find the bones. See? So, it's just typical stuff that comes out today because people are so inept when it comes to grasping any truth at all, and they buy into it. And it's just a total waste of time. I mean, those things are fun to watch. But I mean, and you need to watch them so when people ask you, you have some, you know what you're talking about. I'm not saying they're a waste of time to watch them. I'm just saying that's what man is so preoccupied with proving that he wasn't God that he just goes to any length to do it. That's all. That's all that is. And that's why, you know, like somebody was saying, you know, Easter is always a fun time because all day long you get everything on Jesus there ever was. And there's one trait about everything that you see in these religious shows, and that is nobody makes any references to God or the Bible. It's the theologians from Dartmouth, Weymouth, the theologians for the theological division of University of Kentucky, you know, Rochester, New York, Divinity College, you know, places where they if the rapture took place, classes would go right on, man. But that's what they do, see. They don't want anything about God or anything about the resurrection or anything about anything real. All they want is, you know, that old man-made stuff. So, I would just counter everything she said. I'd say, because he's risen, see. Well, that was a spiritual resurrection. And how did Thomas put his hand in his side? In fact, Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas said, same thing she said. They thought he was a spirit. And Jesus says to them, does a spirit have flesh and bone like you see me have? So he said himself he wasn't a spirit, see? Now that won't do anything for her at all because she wants to believe the documentary, see?
Right. Well, I guess in a way it was kind of awesome because she was like, well, I just watched this the other night. I was just going to kind of run it by you. So it was like...
Yeah, well, that's good. At least she knows where to go to get the answer. You can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make him think. Next question. We're going good tonight. We're in a great time here. Next question.
Talk about documentaries. My father told me, and I was thinking it was Sunday night, Easter night, that a lady's son in 1979 found the book of Judas.
I think I missed that. I was watching Torah. I'm getting some real truth.
I wished I would have watched it, but claiming that was just a story, you know.
There's so much junk out there.
Well, it's just. He told me that as I was telling him about his NIV Bible. You know,
his what?
NIV Bible that his preacher preaches out of.
Oh, yeah. But that. There you go.
Are you talking about the Gospel of Judas?
Yeah, that's what I have thought.
It's an awesome gospel. And it makes Judas to be Jesus' best disciple, and then Jesus grants him, like, number one disciple, and tells him that he's the most blessed disciple.
Yeah. There's 60 Gospels out. There's the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of this guy, the Gospel of this guy. They're all counterfeit stuff that flooded the market out there when the real stuff was being put out. Yeah, it's what it is. Yes?
Well, some people think that just because that something is ancient that it has to be truthful. Anybody can sit down and write a book. I mean, that what survives is God's Word. And man was just as deceitful 2,000, 4,000 years ago as he is today.
I think truth of the matter is if you went over to Egypt and you got into the places where all the hieroglyphics are on the walls, it's probably a third grade elementary school classroom. And we're over there thinking it's some great secret, you know. It's probably one of those things that you have to assume where you put your business card on, say. But you're right. Because it's old, it must be real. That's the way it works, yeah. Let me tell you something. That the devil's been at work counterfeiting the truth for a long time. And he's done his job well. Yes. Sure, that's in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Now, her question has to do with verse 16 here. And it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, the Bible breaks down, you know, in music is something that everybody, you know, has their own opinion on. And it's a very wide, varied subject to talk about. But the Bible divides music down into three categories. And it makes it real simple. The first thing he says down here is that we're to admonish one another in psalms. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but the psalms in your Bible were originally written to sing. And David writes many of the psalms. And I've always looked at it, and I've given you this before. I've showed you how that you got five wisdom books in the Bible. And the five wisdom books in the Bible all represent some aspect of God. You know, the Proverbs is the mind of God. Song of Solomon is the mind of Christ. Ecclesiastes is the mind of the Spirit. Job deals with the sufferings of Christ. And when it comes to the book of Psalms, you've got and Proverbs is the mind of God. And Psalms is the heart of God. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but tucked in the middle of the book of Psalms, you've got the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. If Psalms is the heart of God, then Psalm 119 is the soul of God. And I know that when you come through Psalms 119, you've got the longest chapter in the Bible. You've got 176 verses. Every verse tells you something different about the Word of God, what it'll do for you or whatever case. It's the only chapter in the Bible that every verse in it says something about the Bible and what it'll do for you or what the Bible is. It's the greatest chapter in the Bible. Now, when I look at David, I see if David, and you know, and I've studied his life quite extensively, and I look at that thing, and God said about David that he was a man after God's own heart. And when you start to look at that, you're going to find that David probably was the greatest man in the Old Testament that in his relationship with God and his love for God and the Word of God. And the reason for that is because David had the right attitude of heart toward the Word of God. David starts out as a shepherd. And he writes probably most of his psalms while he's a young little shepherd guy out there all by himself tending the sheep. And that's where he formed the basis of his real relationship with God. Now, I've always looked at that and put it in my own context, and you can put it into yours. David started out being a shepherd, but he wound up being a king. Right now, that's what God wants all of us to be, that little shepherd that just spends all the quality time loving God and loving the Word of God, and there'll come a time in our lives when we'll be reigning with Christ as a king. David's life is that picture. When you study 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you're going to find one amazing fact. You're going to find that every king that Israel had is compared to one king, David. Every one of them. You'll find that thing over and over again where it says he did what was right, but not like David his father. And you'll find that every king is held up to one standard, and that standard is David. You know why? Because David had something that set him apart that God said at the last thing he said about him was that he was a man after God's own heart. And that heart is the Word of God. So what you've got in Psalms is you've got the heart of God displayed, and in Psalms 119 you have the soul of God displayed. Now, years and years and years ago, I figured this out. And if I attribute anything that I know about the Bible, and I don't know a lot, but if I attribute anything I know about the Bible to one main thing, I attribute it to this. At least 30 years ago, when I saw what I just told you, and I recognized that Psalms was the key to the whole Bible, and Psalms 119 was the key to God, I saw in there that David was writing Psalms 119, all 176 verses, as a prayer. He was singing this thing to God when he was out there tending the sheep asking God to give him the word, teaching the word, and then telling God, if you'll give me this, I'll do this with the word of God once you give it to me. And it became the greatest passage in the Bible that I began to see, that of asking for a young man or a young lady to ask God to teach them the word of God. So what I did was I had a Psalms 119. I put me a prayer together. And I read that prayer to God every day, sometimes multiple times a day, before I ever studied my Bible. And it was my prayer out of the book that was the heart of God in the portion that was the soul of God, because God's heart is truth, you see. And I got where David got because I knew that David got the book. I wanted the book, and I figured if that's how David got it, then that's how I was going to get it. And Psalms 119, as all of the Psalms, are incredible. But Psalms 119 in particular is the soul of God on such an intimate level that this is where the basis was where David. You know what? When we go through and we study this in the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, we study the seven churches. The greatest period of church had was the Philadelphian church. What did he say about the Philadelphian church? He said they had the key of David. And that key of David is when I unlocked that church. And you know what the key of David was? It was the Word of God that they had. The Word of God found in the King James 1611 Authorized Version. That was the key of David that opened up the door in the Philadelphian church age to get three quarters of the world saved. That key goes back to Psalms 119. That was the key of David. You want the key to understanding the Bible? Hey, you get you back there on your own ground, and you find you out your prayer in there, and then you spend the rest of your life asking God to give it to you based on the way David did. And you'll get it. So the first thing he says here is Psalms. And Psalms are the original Psalms that are in the Bible that people sang. Or in some cases, like poetry or prayers. But they sang them. And so the first thing he says is Psalms. Psalms are in your Bible. See? There's no other psalm that you would sing that would be outside the psalms that God gave you. The next one is hymns. And hymns would be a collection of sacred songs that have become standard through the years, that have been accepted by the body of Christ as the songs that really represent what they believe. And in our church, we have that red hymnal that says, it's called simply called the Great Hymns of the Faith. And it is a collection of songs. If you look at the dates on them, most of them, you'll find that those songs are written between 1600 and 1900. Some are written a little bit later on than in 1900s, but most of them are written during the Great Philadelphian Church period. And they have become the standards of Bible-believing Christianity. So they become the classics. That's the hymns. The spiritual songs would be what the individual people put together. Solos, duets, quartets, anything that you sing that glorifies God that is not covered under the psalms or covered under the hymns, that would be spiritual songs that you sing or perform, or the church sings that are performed, that are not considered the classics that come all down through, be the contemporary stuff that still fits into the Bible. Now, the first thing you got to see about this is this. Verse 16. Now, we got psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But before you get to that, you're told, verse 16, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Then we just don't have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that have the word of Christ in them. So now our psalms, our songs, our musical program takes on a whole new dimension. Now it's doctrine. If you go through the great hymns of the faith found in the book that we use here, you will find that every one of those songs, almost without exception, it's so heavily weighted with Bible doctrine that the songs almost preach themselves. And all you got to do is compare the spiritual or the hymns that are in that book with what is done in most churches that or Christian rock groups or whatever you want to put it. And I ain't kidding you. I was out there. We were someplace last year at one of those Santa Long Gone, Collar Gone Day things, at a Christian thing there, and a Christian band was playing. First of all, I couldn't understand a word they were saying. And it just did. I could have been in a bar with a woman on each side and six bottles of beer in front of me and felt just as comfortable. It was nothing. I couldn't hear anything they were saying. And what they were saying didn't make any sense at all. And they're up there, you know, like they're going through some spiritual, you know, movement. It looked like a movement, but it wasn't a spiritual movement. Like they're going through some great ecstasy with God, you know. And it's all flesh is what it is. And you want a relationship with God in singing, then your music has to be based on the Bible, and take the doctrine out of it, and take the doctrine out, and that's what you've got. And then he says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Then the songs. Did anybody read the word in here? Entertainment. Anybody read the word entertainment in this verse? No. The word, they teach and they admonish. See? In other words, the songs ought to do the same thing the Bible does. I hope that when I preach to you on Sunday, I don't entertain you with the Bible. I want to admonish you and I want to teach you. But I don't want to entertain you. And that's the real problem in music today in most churches. It's ceased to be admonishing and teaching and it's become entertainment. And that's the problem. It's so far from what God intended it to be that it doesn't is not even recognizable what it should be. And nothing is, I mean, it's the songs that ought to, that somebody sings ought to do two things. They ought to teach you and they ought to admonish you. In other words, there isn't much difference between singing and preaching in churches. Or there shouldn't be. I told you the story before, you know, years ago. I had to interview some guy that we were thinking about hiring for a music director and he always would scout the fellowship, you know, and you'd get the hottest little item out there and so I had to, you know, that was my job, so I took this guy out, him and his wife, and obviously my job is to ask him questions to see if we really want him, and obviously his job is to impress me to the point that we do want him. And so I'm sitting out there and we're talking, and he was telling me, you know, and I'm asking him things about his family, you know, and things like that. And so we started to talk about music and his style of programs, and you know, with a sense of pride, he says to me, he says, well, I want you to know, he says, I think that I can handle the job of being a music minister at this church. And I said, why do you think that? And he says, honestly, he says, and I'm not bragging now, he says, as we speak right here, he says, I have completely memorized 300 songs. And I said, that's incredible. I said, do you know 300 Bible verses? He didn't. And he got upset because I asked him that. Like I had betrayed something in him, you know. I mean, I don't care how many songs you know. What good do you know 300 songs if you don't have 300 Bible verses to back up the songs? I'm not interested in being entertained. What are you going to teach? Do you know the doctrinal weight behind this song? This song means when it talks about this and it talks about that and it uses this segment in here and says these words? Can you explain that? Can you go to the Bible and point where that's at? I mean, can you do that? When we sing Look and Live, can you go back to the book of Numbers and find that thing when the serpent on the pole and Jesus told him to look and live? Can you do that? Or do you just don't even know where that goes to? Okay? See, there's the difference. Those hymns are based on the Bible. And they admonish you and they teach you. What we've got today is entertainment. We've got a lot of music that is put out that has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible and pretends to have something to do with God. You know, and that's what you got. So when it talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, then it says this: singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now there's the killer right there. And when you sing, who are you singing to? Okay? That's the key right there. Who are you singing to? If you're singing to the crowd, you're singing to the wrong part of it. You ought to sing to the Lord and then let the Lord take it to everybody else's heart. But that don't happen very often either. And so there's, you know, when you got this thing here, when it talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that's what you're dealing with. And that's how they define themselves out. And that's about as foreign today as you can find in most churches. They, you know, they have no idea what it's all about. But that's what the Bible says. Music breaks down into three categories. And that is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And they all deal with the Word of Christ. And you never want to have less doctrine in your singing than you have in your preaching. Or vice versa. That help you? Anybody want to add to that, or you want to? Yeah, Mike? Okay, anybody want to add to that or ask me anything on that? All right, Mike, go ahead.
Okay, Ezekiel 39:8.
Well, I'll tell you right now, that'll be the second coming of Christ, because chapter 40 starts the millennium. 39:8. No, wait. Back up here. You're bouncing all over here. I don't even know where you're at.
All right. Well, verse 8, it says, this is the day whereof I have spoken.
All right. Second coming of Christ.
Okay. So, down here in verse 9, when it talks about the 7 years after the second coming of Christ, what 7 years are those?
That would be 7 years in the millennium it takes to get rid of all the weapons and that are left over from that battle. In fact, if you go to... I don't have it right here, but if you, verse 12. It also takes 7 months just to bury the dead. That's down in verse 12. And there, look at verse 11. There's somebody going through the Middle East and holding their nose because of the stench of the rotting flesh of the dead corpse is still out there, and there's still grave registration is working 6 days, 10-hour days. 39:8.
Well, it's basically down to paragraph marker 11. In verse 9, it ends with, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. But the burning is up here in verse 9. They that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and set them on fire and burn them with weapons. But it says, of it, behold, in verse 8, it, behold, it is come, it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. Now, is this the tribulation period? Because it seems like...
Oh, no, wait. Back up here. You're bouncing all over here. I don't even know where you're at.
All right. Well, in verse 8, it says, this is the day whereof I have spoken.
All right. Second coming of Christ.
Okay. So, down here in verse 9, when it talks about the 7 years after the second coming of Christ, what 7 years are those?
That would be 7 years in the millennium it takes to get rid of all the weapons and that are left over from that battle. In fact, if you go to... I don't have it right here, but if you, verse 12. It also takes 7 months just to bury the dead. That's down in verse 12. And there, look at verse 11. There's somebody going through the Middle East and holding their nose because of the stench of the rotting flesh of the dead corpse is still out there, and there's still grave registration is working 6 days, 10-hour days. Yeah.
Okay.
And it goes into the millennium, yeah.
Okay.
Got time for one more quick one. Yes, ma'am. You're getting all your questions answered tonight. Now you won't come over and see me. Okay, you keep promising me that, but you're just toying with my emotions. Go ahead.
The renovation of the earth by fire.
Yes,
now,
let's do it.
What is the story on this?
Let's get it done.
What happens and what happens afterwards? I've been
Honey, I only got 6 minutes.
I know,
but I can do it.
I've been reading my dispensation book.
You have, huh?
Yeah. She's been reading everything.
Come over here. Her question is, she wants to know about the earth being renovated by fire. What's that all about? In other words, a hot time in the old town tonight. All right, come over here to Second Peter, chapter 3. Now I'm going to give you the verse here, and then I'm going to give you the short of this and show you how this thing works. And you guys can go home and look it up and study it. If you have any more questions about it, we'll pick it up next week. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which, in that day, and that's, you want to mark that, in the day, in the which, the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, notice all three of them, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, now here's where it's going to date it for you in your Bible. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. All right, he just dated the end of this as Revelation chapter 21. You just got your fixed point to work from. So we know now that this thing is before Revelation chapter 21, and we know it's after Revelation chapter 19. Now here, let me show you something about the Bible that maybe you didn't know. You've got to be careful with this. Now, I always teach you that the day of the Lord in your Bible is the second coming of Christ, and that's correct. But look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which. Now here's another dimension of the second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is commonly referred to in your Bible that the context will always be the second coming of Christ. But we know that a day with God is how many years? Then you can find that sometimes when it talks about the day of the Lord and it gets specific like it does here, it can be anything within that day, which is for 1,000 years. See what I'm saying? Look what he says there. Notice how he says it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Here it comes. In the day of the Lord. So not a day of 24 hours here. We know the day of the Lord runs for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. So what you've got here is when the Lord comes back, he sets up the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible says, and you're going to find this all in Revelation chapter 20. You read it this week. At the end of Revelation chapter 20, you're finding that Satan, during that 1,000 years, is bound. We saw him bound as the wedding guest without a garment a little while ago. At the end of Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the 1,000 years, but still within the day in the which Satan is loosed out of that prison one more time to deceive the nations that are on the earth at the end of the millennium. When that happens, he tries for the last time to lead a revolt against God, and the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, down at the end of that chapter, that fire comes down from God in heaven and consumes them all, and that is the cross-reference to right here where the whole universe and the heavens get dissolved and gets burned out with fire.
Literally.
And when it blows up with this gigantic atomic blast that burns out and everything, it blows everything away, and then the next thing you have in Revelation chapter 20 is the great white throne judgment. And the Bible says that heaven and earth is passed away and there's found no place for them. And then after the great white throne judgment, you have the next chapter, which brings you right back to where this ended, new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. See how it works? First and second heaven, yes. See how that thing works? Yes, but it's outer space and planet Earth. Everything gets renovated by fire, gets purged out by fire. First heaven and the second heaven. The atmosphere and outer space. That's called the Big Bang in reverse. That's like the evolution that says it started with a Big Bang. No, but it's sure going to end with one. That's right. That verse 7 is where it is. Yes, ma'am. Quiet now. I can't hear what she's saying. Never mind. She doesn't know what she's saying. All right. Yeah. Huh?
The night, same as the church age?
No. The Lord coming as a thief in the night is never connected with a rapture.
Okay.
There is two night times in the Bible. The church age is in the night, and Israel goes through the tribulation in darkness the night.
Right,
one for each.
Right.
I know it's taught this way all the time, but you'll never find anywhere in the Bible where the rapture is ever connected with a thief in the night. It's always second coming.
Okay.
Yes. We're banging with it. We're lighting fuses, man. We're throwing switches. We're right in the middle of it. But you got a glorified body. You can blow up 60 million atomic bombs, and we won't even phase you. You won't even need sunglasses. You won't need sunscreen. No, I wouldn't worry about it. I look forward to it. I mean, that's what he says. Look at verse 12. This is to Christians now. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. I'm looking forward to it. I had to go to the fireworks now just for the pregame warm-up. There's going to be a fireworks here. Going to do it all in, huh?
That heaven's there is all three heavens.
No, it's only two. It's the earth, the atmosphere, and outer space. It never affects the third heaven because that's where God's at.
Is there a reason why they say the day of God versus the day of the Lord?
Same thing.
Same
thing. All right, that's good. We got a lot done tonight. My goodness. Now, let me just say this to you. If you're here tonight and you didn't pick up everything, we